hours, brother.
No, I'm glad. I brought Sarah and our daughters, Ippy and Nancy. Nancy's job tonight is to start crying about 7:55, and then I'll know it's time to start wrapping it up. So we'll see how that works. We really appreciate being with you here because we got some old friends and some people we get to see every once in a while, probably some new people. It was kind of scary going through the storm. This is Nancy's first rainstorm, we were thinking, and her eyes were all big. And it was kind of scary getting us all in safe and sound, and we're glad to be here. And as Ben was praying, it made me reappreciate being, you know, we're far away from home, not that far, but just seems farther with a rainstorm. And it's nice to be around brothers and sisters and to be reminded that the church, one of the major blessings of that is that you can be far away and still be home safe and sound in so many ways. We really appreciate that. Okay, so I thought I'd start by telling you, you may already know this, there's kind of a standing joke among musicians sometimes when they're trying to tune their instruments. For instance, if they got a guitar or bass and the instrument is not quite there, it's kind of troublesome, and you just, I don't know, it's just not working. Finally, someone will eventually say, close enough for jazz, and then they'll just go for it. And it's kind of a joke playing off the idea that jazz is meant to be, it's all about improvisation, and there's some wiggle room there, and not meant to be too hard and fast. You might think of it as jazz is the ish of music. And not to say that it's, you know, just all over the place, but it is something that the joke is that they are able to have some room. When it comes to human creativity, ish can sometimes be good. You know, we'll kind of guesstimate stuff and eye things, and some of the best cooks, maybe some of you here, you know, don't use tablespoons and ounces. You use dashes and dabs and smidgens and things like that. And so when it comes to human creativity, that can be actually pretty wonderful. It can add a lot to something that's artistic. But when it comes to survival, when you're dealing with life and death situations, the last thing you want is jazz. The last thing you want is ish. But somewhere along the line, we've forgotten that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with life and death, and it involves the rescue of souls. But the world has kind of tricked us into thinking that when it comes to the Bible, that it's a blurry book, and that it can be shaped by our perspective and our creativity. And we end up kind of being like doctors in the ER, and instead of really offering any real solutions, we hand out milk and cookies, you know, and not really helping anybody because we're afraid of telling the truth like it is sometimes. And we've let the world shape our thinking. There's kind of a fundamental problem in the way that we reach some of the conclusions that we make about the truth. And the world is very offended by the truth. You probably have figured that out by now. You're welcome to talk about it as long as you don't reach a conclusion. I don't know if you've noticed that before. Feel free to say whatever you want, but don't reach a conclusion. I like how one guy said, this is in 1900, so this is nothing new. This guy said, the golden rule is there is no golden rule. Everything's good. In fact, the only thing that's wrong is to suggest that there's a difference between right and wrong. We are silenced by propriety sometimes. It's just good manners not to talk about religion. You probably know that, or politics. And so this means it's bad taste to be a devout Christian. I'm actually headed towards the question, I promise. So when it comes to these questions about the life and about life in the universe, we kind of end up not using logic so much as our feelings. But it's very important that even if you're brave enough to reach a conclusion, it's important to examine how you got there. Why do you believe what you believe? What's your authority? Because we can all say stuff. We live in a time, you just listen to talk radio a little bit, and apparently everybody thinks that just because it's an opinion, it matters. That it just, even though it's not supported by anything, I just feel a certain way. And that's kind of the world that we're living in. You know, if I say there's two moons and you say there's one, we live in a world, say, well, that's good for you. You can believe that and I'll believe this and we're all good. One of the last things that people do is go to the Bible. I know you already know this, but just as a refresher, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know this about Scripture. I bet you some of you could quote it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there's other verses that indicate that the Bible is the only reliable source of truth. Unless you have that in place, you really can't make any headway about much of anything that matters. That seems to be where a lot of problems are, is we're not trusting in what the Bible has to say. People say they want the truth, but only if it ends up being that they get to do what they want to do, as long as it doesn't affect their choices. That seems to be the case. So if you go to the Bible, brace yourself. It's just a matter of time before you're going to read something where it's going to require you to possibly change. So I bring all this up because the answer to the question that I have tonight is actually very easy. It's a very, very short and simple answer. The answer is easy. The hard part is the ramifications. What's the result of this answer? So first, I'm going to give you the answer. We're just going to jump in. If you need to go do some stuff, you can just get the short answer. It's fine. And then I'll tell you why I reached that answer, because I say it doesn't make it so. But then I'll discuss the complications of the answer. So is there one true church? Yes. That's pretty much the primary part here. Already you can probably almost feel the world murmuring around us in response to that answer. This answer is incredibly offensive to a world that treats ideas and truth like we're going through a salad bar. You know, I like this, but I don't like that. We like to be able to pick and choose. Here's why I believe there's only one church. And first, it's important to kind of clear the table of what the church is. We're going to talk about the building, of course, and we're not, technically you can't go to church. The church is the group of people that's on their way to heaven. How many groups are on their way to heaven is really what the question is here. And the answer is simply one. If you go to Colossians 1, 17 and 18, and if you're talking to somebody and they do believe in the Bible, like I said, it's pretty easy. It's just a matter of some simple math. And I don't mean to make this trite or to make light of this, but it is a pretty straightforward truth. Colossians 1, I'm going to start reading verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. So I'm reading that verse to point out that in Scripture it says the body is used as the equivalent of the church. The body is another way to describe the church. So the body equals the church. Jump over to Ephesians 1:22, just to emphasize the connection. Ephesians 1:22. I'm going to read 22 and 23. These two verses alone can really help, but then it leads to one more. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this verse, I think we can conclude the church, whereas the first one is the body is the church, this is suggesting the church is the body. And then you get to Ephesians 4:4. So when we talk about, when we ask how many churches are there, we're basically asking how many bodies are there, and the answer is given in Ephesians 4:4. Pretty straightforward. Very first part, there's one body. It's all over Scripture, everywhere. Ephesians 2:16 refers to one body. Ephesians 3:6, the body, singular. Ephesians 5:23, the body. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, now we're getting really offensive. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body. And I know part of this question, I realized that, well, just because somebody shows up to a building that says Church of Christ or Body of Christ outside doesn't really mean anything in and of itself. But that doesn't change the fact that there's one church. And also notice 1 Corinthians 12:13 also tells us that baptism is necessary to be part of the church. So since there are very few groups getting their truth from the Bible, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, religious movements have fragmented into denominations. There's thousands of different beliefs out there. And it's that idea alone is very antagonistic to what the Bible has to say. All of this is why it gets complicated, and I'm sure you've been there, where you're standing there and says, what denomination do you belong to? You know, it's a complicated question once you realize everything we've just said. Or the question, are there Christians in other denominations? Again, you have to backtrack and say, wait a second, that's actually a very complicated question because of the terms being used. So I want to talk about the implications and the ramifications of this. I think it's pretty straightforward that Scripture is saying, no, there's one body of Christ. But what does that mean for us, and why is there difficulties, and why might there be some doubts about the conclusion? How do you deal with maybe the responses to this? So I'm gonna use an analogy that's been a help to me, and it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it kind of reveals some of the thinking today. So let's say we're all going skydiving. Chances are one of you would be willing to do that. I would not do that. Unless the plane's on fire, then I'd be motivated. But I have some good friends who've done that. So let's all say we have the bravery to do that. We're going to jump out of an airplane. So I think everybody would agree, in order to survive, based on what we know, if you jump without a parachute, you're not going to survive the event. It's a life and death situation. There's no room for ish here. You don't want a pilot who went to the flight school of jazz and is kind of playing around with ideas up there. This is life and death. And you turn to the person next to you and see that they're not wearing a parachute, and you say, I think you better put on a parachute, and they say, how dare you judge me? That's the culture that we live in. Say, how dare you tell me the difference between right and wrong? We are all about not judging people. We tiptoe around and make sure that we try not to be offensive. So I'm going to take some pressure off really quick for all of us. You and I don't decide who goes to heaven. We don't decide who doesn't go to heaven, but we also don't decide who does go. That's important to see that distinction. It's not up to us at all. Now, in religious conversations, you'll come across, you'll discover there's one particular phrase that seems like everybody in the world has stowed back there, has filed it away for their purposes, and it comes up often. And it seems to be the one concept from the Bible everyone has memorized because it comes in handy when you're arguing, and they'll turn to you and say, you're not supposed to judge people. And it comes from Matthew 7. Here's a look at Matthew 7, 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Bible says, don't judge, and they're exactly right, but not in the way that they mean it. In fact, if you read a little bit farther, it's helpful to the situation. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. So there it is, but then there's more. Look at verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It's not saying there's no right or wrong. It's about holding someone to a standard that you yourself are not willing to hold to. And then Jesus makes a very important analogy. So read this with me, Matthew 7, verse 3. This is the part that nobody seems to know about. They know the first part, don't judge people. But notice what Matthew 7, 3 says. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then just leave your brother alone and let him keep the speck in his eye, because everyone is fine as long as they're sincere and follow their heart. No, that's actually, the last part's different. Actually, it says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Many will say judging isn't very nice, but neither is leaving a speck in somebody's eye. You notice this is very important about this passage. It's not saying leave each other alone. It's saying you need to straighten up your life so that you will be more capable to help other people correct whatever is wrong with them. It's not just about leaving each other alone. You know, speaking of hypocrisy, and we've all been guilty of it at one point or another, at some level, I imagine, many religious people would say, how dare you tell someone they're not saved, which implies that they think that person is saved. Just because I announce the verdict as not guilty doesn't mean that I'm not judging them. Just because I give them a positive analysis of their soul, that's still judging in the truest sense of the word. They're judging souls too. The only difference is that they're giving a verdict that everybody wants, which is the easier position to take. So there's one thing in particular that makes this all kind of complicated and confusing. I bet all of us can think of somebody, some very nice people. You'll often hear this too. So I know they are such good people. He's a good person, and we use that term. And I got some of those too, and they are nice. In fact, I have a good friend. She had a friend in another town, and the congregation that she was part of, she discovered she was treated better by this friend of hers who wasn't even in the church compared to some of the stuff that was going on at the congregation. We've probably all been there and said, wait a second, this is saying there's one church, baptism, all those things, and then I look at this person. How do you resolve that? How do you reconcile those two things? And I got to say this as a side note. You know, people will say, "Well, you know, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites." I've never really said this, but I want to say, of course there is. Where else are you going to find them? It's a perfect place to look for them. You're going to find hypocrites out there. But it's kind of like saying, "Well, I don't go to hospitals. There's sick people there." It's the same kind of reasoning. But you and I both know good people who seem to be more godly than some of the so-called Christians. I bet you could find a lot of so-called Christians and place them in one group and find people who are not in the church, and they far outshine them in so many areas and seem so much more godly. So this analogy helps me too. For instance, right now, I came in from the rain, and let's say I sneezed and then I coughed. You might conclude that I have a cold, but not necessarily. Just because it's not yet, Nancy. It's okay. We have to work on the settings a little bit. Okay. But it's just because I sneeze or cough, it could mean I have a cold. It's a symptom, but that doesn't mean I have a cold. Just because I do godly things or I'm kind or I do good things does not mean I'm a Christian. They're symptoms. It could be. It could be. I don't know that person's heart. But just because a person has discovered the benefits and the blessings of doing godly things, that does not make them a Christian, but they could very well have the symptoms of such. So it comes down to another very offensive concept, and that's obedience. I'm going to be in 1 John 5 if you want to head start. You will often talk to many, many people, even people who sort of believe in God. And if you were to ask them, say, do you love God? And they would say, oh, yes, without hesitation. I love him. He loves me. God is love. And they love the idea of love for God. But love for God is not some general affection toward the sky. Here's what the Bible says about it in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Here's John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then here's a big one, Matthew 7, 21. And this addresses, I guess, this issue pretty pointedly. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's pretty straightforward. Who's on their way to heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. What if I don't do the will of the Father? Then I'm not on my way to heaven. And for somebody to come up to me and reassure me that I'm still probably okay is no friend to me. It might make me feel better, but it's not really helping the situation. And it goes on. That passage talks about very religious people who did a lot of religious stuff. They were the pew people, you know, all of us who go to church. And the conclusion He says, I don't know who you are. They're saying, Lord, Lord, we're good, right? And the conclusion of this whole stretch of passage is, I have no idea who you are. And the sense is that we're not connected here. Because if I don't obey God, that's not really love for God. It's just part of a very simple equation. Part of what's going on today that kind of complicates the issue, there's kind of a common misunderstanding that the New Testament is less about obedience and more about your heart. And your heart is key. God wants your heart, a broken and contrite heart. But I would argue that if anything, obedience has never been more essential. If you jump over to Hebrews 12:25, just briefly, Hebrews is a great book to get perspective on what the new covenant is about. We really are taught by the world to think, oh, it's all good, as long as you're sincere and you feel it with your heart. Obedience is, kind of a strong suggestion, but as long as you love God, not knowing that they're connected. But here's Hebrews 12:25, and it's making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. Hebrews 12:25, and Hebrews really helps clear this up, I think. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Sinai, the old covenant, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. In other words, you think the old covenant was a big deal about the expectations and the relationship of obedience and love? He's saying the new covenant is a bigger deal. And of course, and I know this always comes up, we're not earning heaven. We're not earning our salvation. We're responding to the righteousness that God gave us. And to just flippantly dismiss obedience and think it's all good because God is love is misunderstanding the arrangement. The new covenant is just as adamant about obedience because obedience demonstrates love. And it demonstrates faith. Faith without works is dead. We all know that. Obedience is essential to salvation. So as hard as it is to say, and this includes all of us, and including me, if someone is not obeying God and they're just rejecting his truth because we're all flawed and we're making mistakes, but if we don't repent, if we continue to disobey, they're not Christians. That term is really thrown around a lot today. And that's part of the problem as well. And that means they're not part of the church. And again, I would be stoned to death in many places for saying such a thing. And it sounds brutal and it sounds unkind. But it's no different than saying if someone isn't wearing a parachute that they're not going to survive skydiving. There's no difference. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just pointing out based on what I know what the situation is. And I realize it sounds very unkind. And anyone saying these things sounds like they don't love people. So I want to talk about that just briefly. Because a lot of people would not like where this is going and say, no, I love God, but I also love people. And it's very, very mean to suggest that they are not part of the church. So because I love them, I'm going to say, no, you're fine. Jeremiah 6, it's kind of a disturbing verse if you think it through. It's not a very famous verse, I don't think. But I think it's relevant to what we're talking about. Because Jeremiah, I don't know if you remember, as a prophet, I don't know if you know his nickname, the weeping prophet, and it's basically that he's in tears begging the people to listen, saying, here's the truth, here's the way out of here, here's salvation. And even at one point, they're even like, okay, whatever you say, Jeremiah, we're ready to go. And he says, surrender, because that was the message from God. And they said, you're lying. So no matter what he did, he was just begging and pleading for them to listen. And he talked to them with tears. And then God, through Jeremiah, says, here's the situation in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Telling someone they're all right or believing someone is all right when the facts say that they are not all right, that's not love. And once again, I think about, it's like I'm a doctor in the ER. Say, I know you're bleeding out, and I know that you're suffering from trauma, and your need is urgent. Here's some milk and cookies. Let me give you some poetry and make you feel better. If we truly, truly care about souls, we're not going to be just interested in making them feel better. How about helping them get better? That's our situation. Love is helping someone recover, not just making them feel better about things. And that's the harder position, and I totally get that. Real love for souls means helping someone put on their parachute, not reassuring them that they can believe their way down safely as long as they're sincere. Another complication as far as the answer to this question, these truths are hard enough. You know, when you say, yeah, there's one church, who are you to decide? And all the anger that comes with that. And if you say, yeah, baptism is necessary, it's pretty straightforward. And again, there's anger. It's very, very important that these truths are presented in love. We don't need to be associated with the angry mob with the poster boards yelling at people. It's already hard. It's already tough with some of these truths that we cannot deny. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, without love, we're just so much noise and commotion. The shouting religious mob, I don't think that's Christianity. In fact, look at Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. In particular, it seems like nowadays, we're already kind of running uphill with the reputation a lot of people have given Christianity. So it's very important not to be associated with that. Here's Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And there's other verses along these same lines. When it comes to being a real Christian, there is a zero malice policy. So I think that's part of the problem, is somebody gets a hold of some of these truths. Yeah, there's one church. Yes, baptism is necessary and so on. And then they get mean about it intentionally or something. I'm not sure what their motivation is. So it's so important to express this with love. The truth is hard enough sometimes. So the nicer you can be about it, the better. And this also goes for, ironically enough, for those who disagree about the very thing I'm talking about. For instance, I got to thinking about this one time. Like, here's Christian A, and here's Christian B, and then there's person X over there, and they're the question mark. Christian A says, I don't think they're saved. I think they're not in the church. I think they're in great danger. Christian B says, no, I think they are okay, and that they're in the church. Christian B, as a side note, I'll tell you, he comes across as the loving one, but we've already addressed that. Say, so he just loves people and he wants everybody to be in. That does not change where the lines are. What needs to happen is both of them need to go to the Bible for the sake of that person. But you know what happens? The enemy is so good at what he does. They get angry at each other. And even as they're trying to decide who's saved and who needs help and who might not, they almost cancel out their own Christianity by the malice that they have towards each other. And so it's a very easy pitfall to fall into. So love is so very important to our efforts with this. In essence, I guess you could say they're both wrong as far as their own handling of the situation. All of us know people who, according to everything I've just said to you tonight, are lost. So we have two choices. We can let the world blur the edges of the truth and convince ourselves that they're fine. Or we can pray about them and look for opportunities and maybe help them find a parachute. But also keep this in mind, God cares more about them even more than you. You think about them often. I know there's people that you're concerned about that are maybe in spiritual jeopardy. And you think about them often. God thinks about them all the time. He wants them to be saved more than you, even. So trying to adjust the truth is not helping them. Their one hope is to be around people who stand firmly with the word, with love, of course. All right, I just have a couple more things, and then I'm going to close this. So we're going to go to 1 Peter 3:21. I'm going to suggest one more analogy that might be of use. And I know, like I said at the beginning, I think the answer is pretty simple, but the ramifications, what this means out there in the world, especially in a very religious culture, you're going to get some animosity. And maybe, and I don't want to kid myself, there may be even in your own mind thinking, I'm not sure I'm totally on board with everything you've said. And I would just encourage you to go to the Bible. And that's what we all do. We're fellow students of the Bible. But I want to suggest one more analogy that really helps me, because I know the issues and I know the struggles. The ark is compared to baptism in 1 Peter 3:21. So if you want to glance at a few verses before verse 21, there's some context there. And it's talking about the flood and how the waters lifted the ark to safety. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says, corresponding to that, in other words, in the same way, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a bath. It's not magic water or anything like that. Here's what it is. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear, first of all, there it is. It says baptism is necessary. But also, getting into the church is a lot like getting into the ark. So stick with me on this just for a second. So let's pretend like we're all confronted with the ark, the one way out of the disaster of the flood. And somebody says, what if there's someone way out there who hasn't heard about the ark? What about that? You mean to tell me that they're not saved? And my response would be, I don't know, get in the ark. But what if someone believes there's another ark is the right one and they're at the wrong ones? I don't know, get in the ark. What if there's a really good person and they're heading this way and they've twisted their ankle and they're trying to get here? You mean to tell me that they're not saved? I don't know. I'm going to get in the ark. I don't know about you, because it says to get in the ark. That's the one place that's safe. I don't know anyone's heart but mine. There are some things that I do know. There's one church. You have to be baptized for the removal of your sins to get into that church. And love for God means obeying him. These are some things I know. But you already know what I'm thinking. And what I'm saying is, we have these conversations. Say, well, I don't know. You mean to tell me just because somebody's not baptized, they're such a good person? What if they live in this country and you've heard all the scenarios? But the bottom line is, I just know it takes a parachute to survive the fall. I know that if the flood is coming, you get inside the ark. Those who aren't in the ark, their one hope is that someone will tell them the truth, not to reassure them that the ark is not necessary. I'm not going to let the world compromise the truth because I love them. That's my motivation. I'm not trying to be brutal about it. I hope you see that. It's not a matter of being mean. So here's one final thought. I'm a teacher, and we have chapel every morning, and it's K through 12. And so I teach on the high school side, but when we start in the morning, we all get together and have a short lesson and sing, kind of like what we're doing tonight, and we set out on the day together. Many years ago, I was talking about the ark, and you know, you think the little kids aren't listening. And so I was talking about, yeah, the flood came, and the ark was the one thing that saved him. And I said, but when God destroys the world again, he's going to destroy it with fire. He's going to completely destroy the world. And this kindergartner was raising his hand, this little boy, and I said, yeah. He says, we're going to need a better ark. I said, exactly. That's exactly right. That's what the church is. It's a better ark. We cannot get caught up in the world trying to shape our thinking that it's about blurry measurements and kind of ish and it's all good. That is not helping us and it's not helping the loss. And of course, it's very, very important to keep love in mind. That's the situation. There's one ark And it's the only safe way out of here. And with love, we need to make sure that we hang on to that truth for our own sakes, as well as for the souls that we deeply and truly love. I think we're going to be closing with a prayer, and I think that might be a good place to stop. And I appreciate your attention. Thanks.
And the church said,
Amen.
Amen, Brett.